Heavenly Father, as we take up this study today and tomorrow, as we bring this consideration of 1989 to a conclusion, we ask that you'd help us bind off the various truths that we have put forth. We need your Holy Spirit as we consider your word. We ask that you bless us with that gift at this time, that you'd fill our hearts and minds with your Holy Spirit, that you'd take control of this presentation and guide and direct, that it is presented in a way that edifies your people. And we ask that you prepare our hearts and minds to hear your voice in this message, and that the message might have an impact upon us to be more like you in thought, word, and deed, and to be prepared with a message to provide to those that we come in contact with. We ask that you pour the latter rain out upon us and make us fit vessels to receive it at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I had several other arguments that we could do on the last six verses of Daniel 11, 1989. But because it is God's word, it's infinite. You can go on and on and on. So I'm determined that over this morning and tomorrow, we will bring 1989 to a conclusion. And then on Sunday, we can return to our consideration of the two tables as typified in the scriptures. We are in the process of doing that in the sense that 1989, we are identifying as the time of the end for the last reform movement of sacred history, the reform movement of the 144,000. And that not only was 1989 marking the time of the end for the reform movement of the 144,000, but it is also the point in time when William Miller's scattering ended, and therefore the dirt brush man arrives on the scene and begins to sweep away the customs and traditions that have been handed down in Adventism from generation to generation. So we have been making many arguments about the last six verses of Daniel 11. One of those arguments is that in every reform movement, we see the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a three-step testing message. At the third step, the door closes. The first message, the characteristic of the first message, is that it is empowered when a divine symbol comes down. And in this history, we will see two temple cleansings. We're doing some review right now. Two temple cleansings as a point of reference so you can follow my logic. In the Millerite reform movement, the mighty angel of Revelation 10 came down on August 11, 1840 and empowered the first angel's message that had been going through history since the time of the end in 1798. Once the message was empowered by the confirmation of the year-day principle, the Protestants were tested by that message. And by June of 1842, they had closed their door on the message, and now this is the first temple cleansing of that history. And in this history, we see the empowerment of the midnight cry in here, thus empowering this message that's going through history, the second angel's message. And it concludes when the door closes here on October 22nd, 1844. This is the second temple cleansing in this history. So there's two temple cleansing in each of these histories. I want to put that in the record. Then I want to put in, there's a quote. You realize how many notes we have now? It's over 500 pages. Okay, so there's, if you can remember all the references, you're amazing. But there was one quote that we've used more than once early on. before we got to 1989 when we were dealing with the reform lines. It says the first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to be... run parallel with that which follows. So once again, if we mark this history here as the Millerites, and we see the first and the second angels' messages, they're to run parallel. The Millerites being the beginning of Adventism, it is to run parallel with the end of Adventism. And it's based upon this premise that what brought the mighty angel down in 1840 was the restraint of Islam. The restraint of Islam here on 9/11, 2001, parallels this history. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with that which follows. That which follows is our history. With the restraint of Islam in 1840, the mighty angel of Revelation 10 comes down. With the restraint of Islam in 2001, the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down. Begins the testing process of Adventism, the first temple cleansing of Adventism. And here, what marks the closing of the door in the Millerite history was the action of the Protestant churches of the United States as they closed their door to the message of the Millerites. And this way mark here is once again the Protestants of the United States. When they pass a Sunday law, door closes here for Adventist first temple cleansing. Now the second temple cleansing is going to take place with the 11th hour workers. This waymark was the opening of judgment. This waymark is the close of judgment when the second temple cleansing concludes. Okay, with that in place, go to your notes. A couple presentations ago, within the past week, we made an emphasis about Luke 21 in connection with the sealing of God's people. You see Luke 21, 25, and 26 on your notes. It says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity." In the Millerite history, back here in 1833, you have the falling of the stars. The dark day has preceded this. But these signs in Luke 21, 25 are the signs that usher in the Millerite history. We pointed out that the distress of nations in this history was 1838. The distress of nations was Islam, the activities of Islam, Egypt attacking Turkey, that brought the four European powers to intercede into that situation and end the 391-year, 15-day time prophecy of the sixth trumpet found in Revelation 9, verses 14 and 15. So in this history, in relation to Luke 21, go to Luke 21. In Luke 21, verse 7, the disciples have asked Christ, what are the signs of the destruction of the temple, the second coming? They say in verse 7, and they asked him, saying, "Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" So Jesus begins to answer their question in detail. If you go down through Luke 21, it's a very detailed response by Christ in chronological order. And as he goes down through this answer of his, in verse 27 it says, after he set forth the signs, he says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So the signs for the Millerites, the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the distress of nations, Jesus is saying that when you see these signs, your redemption draweth nigh. And that in verse 27, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And then in verse 32, in connection with that, he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." In the Millerite history, did this generation pass away before Jesus came in the clouds? No, because he came in the clouds on October 22nd, 1844. Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, in verse 13. It says, "And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom." When did Christ go in to receive the kingdom? October 22nd, 1844. This is Christ entering into the most holy place, the investigative judgment, on October 22nd, 1844. And when he did so, he came with the clouds. So, if you look at the second reference in your notes, Testimonies to Ministers, page 445. We read this just a few days ago. It says, "The sealing of the servants of God is the same that was shown." This sealing of the servants of God is the same that was shown to Ezekiel in vision. She's saying that the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 is the same sealing that is found in Ezekiel 9. But she adds to it, "John also had been a witness of this most startling revelation. He saw the seas and the waves roaring and men's heart failing them for fear." What did he see? Well, he saw Luke 21, verse 25, which says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." So, John is telling us, Ellen White's telling us, that John and Ezekiel's sealing of the 144,000 is also the point of reference of Luke 21. Okay, there was a sealing process that was going on in the Millerite history. Those people, those 50, roughly 50 people that moved in by faith to the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844, are typifying the sealing of the 144,000. So, Luke 21 was fulfilled in the Millerite history, but the prophets are speaking more about the end of the world than any other time. So Luke 21 is going to be fulfilled for us, and you see Ellen White identifying that Luke 21 is a component of the sealing of the 144,000, so you know that Luke 21 is at the end of the world. So if you're still in Luke 21, as Christ is giving the answer to the disciples, he gives them a parable in verse 29. He's going to repeat and enlarge upon his answer, and he's going to use a parable to expand what he's saying. And he says in verse 29, "And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, we've in this worship study, we've already studied out pretty thoroughly what causes the trees to bud out. And what is that? The latter rain. And when are these trees budding out? In the springtime. Because when you see them budding out, it tells you that summer is nigh at hand. It's not budding out in summer, it's telling you that summer is approaching. And what takes place in the summer according to the Bible? The harvest. And when's the harvest according to the Bible? The end of the world. So when you see the trees budding out, you know you're at the end of the world. In fact, this parable is saying that if you are living when the trees bud out, you're living in the last generation. This generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. And Sister White comments on this in Great Controversy 308. She says, Christ had bidden his people watch for the signs of his advent. And that's what the disciples had asked Christ in Luke 21. What's the signs? Christ had bidden his people to watch for the signs of his advent and rejoice as they should behold the tokens of their coming king. When these things begin to come to pass, he said, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. He pointed his followers to the budding trees of spring and said, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, ye know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So there is a sign that marks the fulfillment of Luke 21. And this sign is the latter rain. It's the budding trees of spring. And the people that are alive when this sign takes place are the final generation on planet Earth. This generation shall not pass. And we are required to recognize the latter rain. But most of us in Adventism will not recognize it. We have that example from 1888. Do you think that those men that rejected the message of Jones and Wagner in 1888 thought that they were rejecting the latter rain message? Ellen White had been telling them it's the latter rain message. They still couldn't see it. Okay, if they had actually understood that that was the latter rain message, would they have rejected it?
No.
Who's the best? But who knows? Okay, who knows? So 1888 is sacred because our history of Adventism is sacred history. 1888 is prefiguring the end of the world when once again the latter rain message is going to arrive and men, the majority of Adventism, are not going to recognize it. This is just one. We went through this detail in this worship series that we're required to recognize the latter rain. This is just one of those quotes that we've read from Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 984. We must not wait for the latter rain. It is coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dews and showers of grace that fall upon us. It's coming upon all who will recognize it. When we gather up the fragments of light, when we appreciate the sure mercies of God who loves to have us trust him, then every promise will be fulfilled. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. The whole earth is to be filled with the glory of God. When's the whole earth going to be filled with the glory of God? Revelation 18, when this angel comes down. And this angel comes down, no less a personage than Jesus Christ, when Islam is restrained, as it was in the Millerite history. And this marks the beginning of the first temple cleansing. It marks the beginning of the latter rain. And only those that recognize this have the possibility of navigating through this testing process safely, where they receive the seal of God at the end of this history. So we've been dealing with the last six verses of Daniel 11. Let's see how we're going to do this one. And we've been spending time on verse 40. We spent quite a bit of time. That verse 40 begins in 1798. And when does verse 40 conclude? At the Sunday law. Okay, in this is verse 40, Daniel 11, verse 40. What else is this? Revelation 13, 11. And Isaiah 23 is verse 40. Okay. This is verse 41. And then we have verses 42 and 43, and that's when the deadly wound is healed, when Egypt is conquered. Verses, how do I want to illustrate this? And then down here, I'm going to put 42 and 43 here to represent when the king of the north conquers Egypt in Daniel 11. We could put other scriptures there. But this, I'm going to put verses 44 through 12:1. Because in Daniel 11, verse 44, you have the message, the tidings out of the east and the north that trouble him, and he goes forth to destroy and utterly make away many. But he's going to plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glory of his holy mountain. In verse 45, it is, you come to his end with none to help. And then in Daniel 12:1, it says, and at that time, in this history, in verses 44 through Daniel 12:1, Michael stands up and human probation closes. So in this history, this is the history of verse 40. And in this history, on 9/11, before the Sunday law, we have the mighty angel come down. Can you read this? Can you follow the logic of this? You can follow it when I'm putting it up there, but when I go back to it 10 seconds later, are you going to remember it? Okay? So, what we're saying here, among other things, is that in 1840, the mighty angel came down. Okay, right? And this empowers a message that's going to test who? The Protestants. And how many tests are there in this going to be? How many temple cleansings are there going to be in this history? There's going to be two. So here is the end of the testing process for the Protestants. When's that marked? 1842. And then in 1843 and 1844, what do you have? You have the Midnight Cry. Okay, the Midnight Cry, the reason I said 1843 and 1844, the first disappointment of 1843 was a purposeful contribution to the Midnight Cry of 1844. The first disappointment in the disappointment of 1843 actually took place in 1844, right? When you factor in Karaite reckoning. So verse 1843 and 1844 are connected in that sense. And so here in this history, in 1843 and 1844, you have the Midnight Cry, which concludes with the door closing on October 22nd, 1844. So you have, in this history, you have the second temple cleansing, and you have the first temple cleansing here accomplished. You follow me? Mm-hmm. Yes? Do you follow me? Yes. So what I'm saying is the Millerite history, okay, 1840, is verse 40. Right? And the testing process goes until 1842. And 1842, that's where the second testing process begins. All right? And 1843 and 1844, that's verses 44 through 12:1. You follow me? So what I'm saying is Daniel 11, 40 to 45 parallels the history of the Millerites from 1840 to 1844. Okay? And it can be illustrated better. I've done it better, I believe, and I've watched other men do it better, but I want you to see that the Millerite history is structured upon the last six verses of Daniel 11. You have kind of a vague look. Did I lose you? You want to ask a question? Okay. Vague looks are okay. But if we can help remove the vagueness, we will. But the Millerite history here is our history, and we've already went through the last six verses of Daniel 11 in detail to show what it is in our history. In verse 41, the Sunday law purifies the Adventist church. And then those with the seal of God are going to go carry the final warning message to the 11th hour workers, which reaches its conclusion there at the death decree and at the Sunday law. So let's look at some other factors here in Millerite history. Millerite history, our history, all the reform lines in one sense are the history of two messages. The first and second angel's message. Okay, we've spent a lot of time on this already. The first message is Elijah. The second is Elisha. The first message is John the Baptist. The second is Christ. Christ. The first message is Miller. The second is Christ in that history. In Ezekiel 37, the first message produces the body. The second message gives life to the body, if that's a way to describe it. But in this history here, there, in the first message in Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel gives that message, there is a sound, a voice, a sound. And what's that sound cause?
Shaking.
A shaking. Okay, so we noted the shaking, but there's no life yet. There's a shaking in the first message. It produces a body of believers. It does. And this gets serious. This is one of the most serious things about the last six verses of Daniel 11. Remember, John's message was the message that identified the events connected with the close of probation. He said to the Jews, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The wrath to come being AD 34/70, the close of their probation. Miller's message, we read in the Great Controversy, was to acquaint his generation with the events connected with the close of probation. So our first message, the one that brings the body together, is the events connected with the close of probation, which Sister White refers to as a truth that multitudes in Adventism have no understanding of. But in more than one place, but in Early Writings, page 259, which we have looked at in this series, we're told that those that would not receive the message of John the Baptist could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus. And in the next paragraph, she says, those that rejected the first message, the message of Miller, could not be benefited by the second message, the message of Christ. So when it comes to the last six verses of Daniel 11 that brings this body of believers together and causes a shaking, if you can't accept the last six verses of Daniel 11, no way you're going to see the arrival of the latter rain, the budding of the trees on 9/11. So this message here has eternal consequences. You have to recognize this message to be able to participate in this message. The shaking in this history is part of the story. We spent time on that. And I'll show you one of the I'll give you a history of one of the arguments. We've mentioned that the primary argument in the last six verses of Daniel 11 that the opponents brought up was the glorious land. Okay, so that, you know, Heartland Institute was training people, probably still does, to be Seventh-day Adventist pastors. And in their training process, they would find sympathetic churches to Heartland that they could send these students out to go practice preaching on Sabbath. And they would give them the preaching assignment is to go and teach why the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, the reason they were doing that wasn't to teach them how to preach a sermon. It was to oppose the message that the glorious land is the United States of America. So they have been fighting this message for many, many years. And so the glorious land among these truths has been one that has been really hammered on. And in response to all this agitation, this shaking concerning this first message, the Lord led the students of prophecy to recognize something that we have dealt with here several times, although we haven't yet named, and it is called the triple application of prophecy. Perhaps that is not the best name to hang up on it, but what it means is that some prophecies are marked as being fulfilled three times, and they have within them the internal rule that upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. So the first time the prophecy is fulfilled, combined with the second time the prophecy is fulfilled, has established what the characteristics of the third and final fulfillment will be. And one of the main reasons that this principle in God's Word was recognized is over the argument of the glorious Lamb. Because as we have taken time to deal with here, when pagan Rome took control of the world supremely, it first had to overcome three geographical obstacles. And when the papacy took control of the world supremely, it had to first overcome three geographical obstacles. So it was recognized that pagan Rome combined with papal Rome is an illustration of modern Rome. Therefore, when you come to the King of the South, verse 40, the glorious land, verse 41, and Egypt, verse 42 and 43, there are the three obstacles for modern Rome. But based upon a triple application of prophecy, what do those three obstacles have to be? They have to be geographical areas. They can't be spiritual entities. For pagan Rome in Daniel 8, 9, and 11, 16, and 17, it's Syria, Egypt, and Israel. For papal Rome, it was the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. For modern Rome, it's the Soviet Union, the United States, and the entire world. And to say that it's the Soviet Union and the Seventh-day Adventist Church and then some other entity that you have to create because you've just destroyed all kinds of any logic that's in the verses is breaking a triple application of prophecy. Let me give you another example of a triple application of prophecy. This is the simple one. In this book, I should have kept this book over here. In this book on Millerite history, he points out, nothing to do with what I'm going to say, but he points out that after October 22nd, 1844, the Millerite Adventists who were going to stay on the track, which was very few, they came to recognize who they were in sacred history. Okay, they've just been following a message and a movement, but after the great disappointment on October 22nd, 1844, they dive back into the Bible to see what happened, to see what the sanctuary was, see what happened in their experience of the Millerites, and they begin to see that they're modern Israel, and they begin to see modern Israel illustrated in various passages of the Bible. And the very first, he records that the very first biblical illustration that the Millerite Adventists, after the disappointment, recognized of themselves was that they were who? Elijah. Okay. The very first thing that was recognized is that they were Elijah. And there are three Elijahs. There's Elijah the first. Elijah is a triple application of prophecy. There's Elijah the second that is known as John the Baptist. Christ told us this. And then there's Elijah at the end of the world. We're going to just put the 144,000. The characteristics of the first Elijah combined with the characteristics of the second Elijah will identify the characteristics of the third Elijah. The first Elijah had to deal with the threefold enemy: Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. Now, Ahab, that's a civil power, right? Mm-hmm. Jezebel, church. Let's make this easier. State. And this is the power that deceives, the deceiving power. All right. And of course, with Ahab, we also see the number 10. With John, he had to deal with the threefold power. Herod. Once again, the state. Herodias. Dias. Church. And Salome, the daughter. Okay, so let's discuss this a little bit. Was Ahab and Jezebel supposed to be married? It's an unlawful relationship. It's fornication. Was Herod supposed to marry his brother's wife, Herodias? So in both cases, unlawful relationship. The prophets of Baal, in the story of Elijah, they did the dance of deception. What does Salome do? She does the dance of deception. So Salome, the prophets of Baal, they're the deceiving power. But here we find also that Salome is the daughter of Herodias. So Salome, the daughter of Herodias, is pointing forward to apostate Protestantism, who's the daughter of the papacy, because at the end of the world, the 144,000 are going to have to deal with the United Nations, the one world civil power that consists of 10 kings. They're going to have to deal with the papacy, the impure church that come into an unlawful relationship at the end of the world. Where do they come into the unlawful relationship? Give me three scriptures of their unlawful relationship. Daniel 11:40, 2 and 43, Egypt is conquered. The United Nations is conquered by the papacy. The United Nations is Egypt. It's the entire world. That's one. Where's another one? Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. The United States commands the world to set up an image of the beast. The only definition of the image of the beast is the combination of church and state, with the church in control of the relationship. So this is also Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. One more. Revelation 17, verse 17. The 10 kings agree to give their kingdom unto the beast, the papacy. Okay, this is the unlawful relationship. And who deceives the world into accepting this unlawful relationship? Revelation 13:13. The USA. Right? The USA is Salome. It's the daughter. It's apostate Protestantism. It's the daughter of the papacy. So, that's two triple applications of prophecy. Pagan Rome had to conquer three geographical areas in order to rule the world supremely. Papal Rome had to conquer three geographical areas in order to rule the world supremely. Therefore, modern Rome has to conquer three geographical areas. Therefore, the glorious land, no matter what you define it as, has to be a geographical area. It isn't a church. And why in the world, if Daniel wanted to think the glorious land was the Seventh-day Adventist church, why didn't he just put glorious holy mountain as he did in verse 45, only four verses later, when the Bible is clear that the glorious holy mountain is God's church at the end of the world? Why wouldn't he just use glorious holy mountain in verse 41? Because he's teaching that it's a land, it's not the church. And that's in agreement with a triple application of prophecy. So there are several triple applications of prophecy, but we've just now given you two, so what have we done? We've established it. Okay, now notice in this history, and we prepared you for this thought yesterday, but you didn't think I was going to be asking you so many questions. What does pagan Rome do for papal Rome? Pardon me?
Three things.
Okay. It gives it three things, power, seat, and great authority. And it takes away three things, the three horns. Okay, we dealt with that yesterday. When did it give its power to the papacy? Who's associated with the power? Clovis. When was Clovis baptized?
496.
496 is the power. When did it give its seat? 330. When did it give its great authority? That's civil authority. 533. Why did Justinian give his civil authority over to the papacy?
To solve a religious problem.
To solve a religious crisis? What else? What was happening to Justinian's kingdom in 533? It's crumbling. When did it begin to crumble?
When the trumpet power started to come in.
Sort of. When did it begin to crumble?
Oh, at the national apostasy.
321. In 321, right down here, Constantine passed the first Sunday law, and the rule is national apostasy is followed by national ruin. So where does the national ruin begin? Right here in 330. What happens technically in 330? The Roman Empire is split in half between east and west. Then what happens? The trumpets begin to sound. By 476, the western part of Rome is disintegrated into 10 kingdoms. Never going to be an Italian that sets upon the throne of Rome after 476. It's controlled by foreign powers. So when you get to 533, what's happening with Justinian? Justinian is the emperor in the east. What's happening? His kingdom's falling apart. Okay? And there's a religious controversy going on. One part of that controversy is, which is the preeminent church? Is it the church in Constantinople where Justinian lives? Or is it the church of Rome, where the Pope lives? And in his decree, he decides to identify the Pope of Rome as the head of the churches and the corrector of heretics. Correct? Is this all true? So why did he implement that decree? Why am I asking that? What's the purpose of me emphasizing all this? Because this history here, the history of pagan Rome and its work to place the papacy on the throne of the earth, is illustrating the work of who?
The United States.
And in Revelation, this is Revelation 17:17 at the end of the world. At the end of the world, the civil authority, the 10 kings, right here, they agree to give their kingdom to the papacy, just like it was given to the papacy back here in 533. So if we can understand why pagan Rome gave its authority to the papacy in 533, then we'll know why the United Nations is going to agree to give its civil power to the papacy at the end of the world in Revelation 17:17. So what did we identify? What did we say? There was a religious controversy going on in the world. In the kingdom. For Justinian, he had a religious controversy going on in his kingdom. But at the end of the world, this is worldwide. There is a worldwide religious controversy that is raging at the end of time. What is that? It's Islam. Islam. Okay, but what's happening to the world? It's crumbling. Okay, you got to remember, sometimes we think that these globalists are actually going to succeed in implementing a one world government that's, you know, I don't know what we think. But what the Bible says is that Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and the beginning of modern Babylon is illustrated in Babel, And as they were trying to build their one world government, their tower to heaven, the Lord comes down and confuses their work, and they never finish the work. So sometimes we think these globalists at the end of the world, even though we can see all the things, all the strings they're pulling, we think maybe they're going to pull it off. They're not going to pull it off. Their kingdom begins to crumble at 9/11 when the east wind sinks the ships of Tarshish. It's already crumbling as we speak. Okay, they're trying to build that tower, but it's coming down. So here, at the end of the world in Revelation 17:17, the world will be crumbling. There'll be a religious crisis. But why was Justinian's world crumbling? Why was it crumbling?
Because of Islam.
No, not because of Islam. Nice try. Because of the trumpet powers. It's better to say the trumpet powers. And this is, it's a trumpet power. But is Islam a trumpet power? Yeah, this seventh trumpet. So they're parallel histories. They're parallel histories. Okay, so in this history, and once you see that, the reason that, who is this, by the way? This is the dragon, isn't it? Kings, governors, and rulers have placed upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon who goes and make war with the saints. Who's the papacy? United States, false prophet. So in this history up here, and in this history here, we have a very important fact about this history here. But you only see this fact if you see a triple application of prophecy. And you only see a triple application of prophecy if you have to fight the battle of the glorious land, if you have to deal with all of Adventism saying what you're teaching is heresy, the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist church. Of course, the easy answer to that is, okay, if you're saying the Pope of Rome conquers the Seventh-day Adventist church in Daniel 11, verse 41, perhaps you can give me one other scripture where this takes place. Because the Bible says, upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. It's foolishness to call the glorious land the Seventh-day Adventist church. The word glorious means in sense of prominence. The Seventh-day Adventist church is not the most prominent church in the world. Have you ever seen the Dalai Lama on a Newsweek magazine cover? How about the Pope of Rome? How about the head of the Orthodox Church in Europe? The answer to all those is yes. Have you ever seen the president of the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church on the front page of the Newsweek or a Time magazine? No way. It's not the most prominent church. In fact, one of the men that are running for president, his church is getting more talk than the Seventh-day Adventist Church. What church is that? Mormons. The Mormons are more out in the world right now in terms of FaceTime than the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the word glorious means in sense of prominence. Okay, so because of that battle, the Lord orchestrated a shaking that's taken off that forced us to see a triple application of prophecy, and with a triple application of prophecy, all kinds of lights begin to come on. For instance, when Ahab, after he sees fire come down out of heaven and consume that altar, he runs back to Jezebel, who's not on the scenes, and he says, "You won't believe it, Jezebel, but Elijah's God is the true God." And what did Jezebel say? He thought she was going to be converted. Off with his head by tomorrow. Okay, we're going to kill him. I don't care. Okay. Did Ahab expect her to say that?
Nope.
He was deceived. The civil power, the state power, it's deceived by the papacy to its real intents. And what's the intents of the papacy?
To kill
God's people. To kill Elijah. Upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. Here's Herod. He's partying down. He's drinking his wine. And then Salome comes on the scene and she does this seductive, wonderful dance. And in his foolish state, he says, "Up to half my kingdom will I give you for that wonderful dance." And he says it in front of all the other leaders that are there, so he's got to keep his word. Did he think she's going to say, "What I want for that dance is John the Baptist's head in the charger"? It's the same story. Herod is deceived about Herodias' intent to kill John, the same way that Ahab is deceived about Jezebel's intent to kill Elijah. Therefore, the United Nations, it's going to be deceived about the idea that the papacy intends to murder faithful Sabbath-keeping Christians. But it's still going to agree to come into this relationship because it's under deception. And you can see this deception in world history. We've used this story more than once, but it's a perfect story. When they captured Saddam Hussein in Iraq in his little hole, there became a worldwide discussion. Should we put Saddam Hussein on trial in Iraq, or should we let the Americans who captured him put him on trial? Because if you put him on trial in Iraq and the United States, they'll execute him because the United States and Iraq both believes in the death penalty. But the United Nations supposedly doesn't believe in the death penalty. Okay? So there was an argument that took place right after they caught Saddam Hussein. You had to have heard of it, but if you want to dig it out, it was discussed a lot. Should Saddam Hussein be tried by the Americans or Iraq with the death decree, or should they transfer him over to the Hague to be tried in the world court that doesn't believe in the death decree? So what did the Pope of Rome, Pope John Paul II, do during that time period, last pope? Started writing more than one letter. Started writing letters saying, the Catholic Church doesn't believe in the death decree. You ought to try Saddam Hussein in the world court in The Hague. The Catholic Church doesn't believe in the death decree? What's she doing here? Here, when she's making that statement about Saddam Hussein, what's she doing? She's deceiving the United Nations. She's saying, we believe like you do. We don't believe in the death decree. Okay, bad. But there's going to be a religious crisis, okay, that allows this to come into existence along with the activity of the United States, forcing them to set up an image of the beast, and Satan here. Satan's personating Christ. He's here on earth at this time, pushing this same agenda. The United States is pushing agenda. Satan's personating Christ, pushing the same agenda. And the kingdom is crumbling through the seventh trumpet, through a trumpet power, just like it was crumbling back here with Justinian. And there's a religious crisis, and the religious crisis is, how are we going to deal with radical Islam and the escalating world war that they're accomplishing here during the third woe? And the answer is, well, we got to bring the whole world under a one world government so we can better bring them under control. And as soon as the papacy is placed in the leadership position of this one world government, Revelation 13 verses 14 and 15, Revelation 17, 17, and Daniel 11, 42 and 43. As soon as she's in a position, Sister Wright says this, as soon as she has vantage ground, she will strike. As soon as she's in position, then Ahab is going to find out that she doesn't want to deal with radical Islam. She wants to deal with Seventh-day Adventists, faithful Seventh-day Adventists, and they're going to find out she wants to kill him, wants to put him to death. Death decree time. Okay, so from this simple little story of Elijah, when put in the context of a triple application of prophecy, it's speaking specific, direct information about the end of the world. But this triple application of prophecy is recognized because when the first message of Daniel 11, 40 to 45 comes into history, there's a noise and it causes a shaking. It brings a body of believers together, but this shaking is the argument. Sister Wright says that the introduction of false teaching is what produces the shaking. Okay, it's the controversy between truth and error that goes in. Okay, we just have 5 minutes. We're bringing to a conclusion 1989 today and tomorrow. But we want to do one more thing. One more on the testimony of two or three things established. And all we're looking at here is the triple application of prophecy. If you stand on the platforms of Adventism, the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, is the first and second woe. There are three woes. Revelation 8:13 says the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are the first, second, and third woe. And the first woe was Islam of Arabia. The second woe was Islam of Turkey. It moved, different culture. The mode of warfare is what's being discussed in Revelation 9. When it talks about Islam in Revelation 9, the Islam of the first and second woe, it's not talking about the various foods that they eat in their culture or what color of clothes they like to wear in their culture. It's describing the warfare of Islam against Rome in that history. And the warfare that is emphasized in the first and second woe is a warfare that the name assassin is derived from. We've talked about this before. The name assassin comes directly from the activities of the warfare of Islam. When you trace the root of assassin, they are assassins. They're not like the British and the French used to do, where they line up in red coats, and they line up in blue coats, and they start marching at one another, killing people. They strike suddenly and unexpectedly. They're assassins. Suddenly, unexpectedly. On their Arabian horses. But here in this history, in the second woe, what is added in Revelation 9 is that when Islam blew down the walls of Constantinople in the history of the second woe to bring to a conclusion Eastern Rome, for the first time in history, they used explosives. The very first time explosives were used in warfare was in 1453 when Islam built cannons to blow down the invincible walls of Constantinople up to that point in time. So the mode of warfare of Islam is to strike suddenly and unexpectedly, but in this history you add explosives. And with the triple application of prophecy, is it okay that the waymarks have a little bit of a difference? Yes. Sure. This one here is the easiest one to see. Did Elijah die? Did Ahab and Jezebel want Elijah to die? Yes. But he didn't die. Did John die?
Yes.
Did Herod and Herodias want him to die? Well, Herodias did. But Elijah and John, they're the same person. So it's okay for these waymarks to have a little bit of an extra piece of information when considered together. So the Islam of the second woe, it strikes suddenly and unexpectedly, but also with explosives. And in both cases, they were at war with the armies of Rome. So in a triple application of prophecy, if the first woe has this characteristics, and the second woe has this characteristics, what's the characteristics of the third woe going to be? Well, it's going to be Islam. But this was Islam in Arabia. This was Islam in Turkey. So this is going to be worldwide Islam. All right. And what is Islam going to do when the third woe comes back into history? It's going to strike suddenly and unexpectedly with what?
Explosives.
With explosives. And who's it going to strike?
Armies of Rome.
The armies of who's the armies of Rome? Give me a text for that. Daniel what? Daniel 11:40, the armies of Rome, The chariots and the horsemen is identifying that the United States is the armies of Rome. So when the third world comes into history, it'll once again be Islam, worldwide Islam, that will strike the armies of Rome suddenly and unexpectedly with explosives. And the armies of Rome is the USA. That's 9/11. That's 9/11, brothers and sisters. And in Revelation 13, the United States is going to force the world to receive the mark of the beast. And if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. And if you don't have the mark of the beast, you're put to death. So the two powers of the United States at the end of the world is economic and military power. So what's the symbol of the economic power of the United States? The Twin Towers in New York City. What's the symbol of the military might of the United States? The Pentagon. On 9/11, both the symbol of economic and the symbol of military, the chariots, ships, and horsemen together were struck. And they struck the United States, which is the beast that comes up out of what? The earth. And where did that fourth plane go? It went into the earth. 9/11 is a triple application of prophecy, come alive, identifying that the third woe has arrived in history, and that the third woe, 9/11, is the trumpet power that begins to crumble the kingdom, paralleling Justinian, that Justinian, as the civil authority, is pointing forward when the civil authority down here is going to agree to give their kingdom to the papacy because a trumpet power is bringing the world to its knees. And you may not quite understand how this has a connection with Daniel 11, 40 to 45, but if you don't see Daniel 11, 40 to 45, you don't get to see any of this because those that reject the first message cannot be benefited by the second. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it's been many years since 9/11 now, and we want not to become complacent to the fact that when that event took place, the trees began to bud forth, and this is the sign that we must recognize if we're going to be among those that receive the seal of God. Help us to remember that this is the final generation and that this generation is one that is going to be lifted up as an ensign in the near future, but only if we accomplish the testing process of the everlasting gospel correctly, the testing process that's now being brought upon Adventism. Help us to understand that these truths that we're studying are gems and jewels that are being revealed by the dirt brush man, the lion of the tribe of Judah, in order to prepare an ensign to glorify his name in the coming crisis. We set before you this day of service that we each are going to do and ask that you keep us safe and that you help us to do what we do for your glory and honor. We ask for a continued blessing upon the live streaming work and the DVDs. In Jesus' name, amen.